Father, we thank you so much that we can gather in this place, Lord, to worship Christ and to ask you, Lord God, to change our lives. Father, I pray that all of us would be willing to put life on stop just for the next hour or so. And just set our minds on things above and allow you to speak to us through your word. I pray that we would set aside all the problems we're facing in life, all the struggles, all the trials, whatever it is, Lord God. And I pray that as your people, we would say, Lord, here I am. I want you to speak to me this morning. I don't want to leave this place the same way I was when I came in. Father, I want my life to count for Christ. I want you to change me. Father, please give us the grace to let that be our heart's cry to you this morning as your people. Speak to us through your word, I pray. Glorify yourself. Sanctify us and stable us. We ask in Jesus' name. When sin entered this world, its immediate effect was to damage relationships. Adam and Eve were instantly separated from the God whose fellowship they formerly enjoyed. Guilt prompted them to try to hide from Him, and they were suddenly estranged from each other. Before they sinned, they were naked and unashamed in one another's presence. But after they sinned, they sewed fig leaves together, and they tried to hide their shame from one another. Sin always damages relationships. So the entire thrust of the Bible is to show us how we can and should love God with our entire beings, and how we can and should love one another as we do, in fact, love ourselves. As I said a few weeks ago, it's very clear from Scripture that Christianity is essentially relational. The two greatest commandments call us to be rightly related to God and rightly related to one another. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. That means that true fellowship doesn't just happen. We got to work at it constantly in both our families as well as in the church. Now, in order to love God, we've got to first of all understand that He first loved us. That's what the Bible says. We love because He first loved us. Romans 5 verse 8 says, "But God shows His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." The Lord Jesus Christ had to die in order to pay the just penalty for our sins that we deserved. Now God offers a full pardon and complete justification as a gift to everyone who simply place their trust in Jesus Christ alone to save them from their sins. So believing in the gospel reconciles us to God, and it floods our hearts with His love so that we can begin this lifelong battle of loving Him and loving others more and more. And let me just say this, it is a lifelong battle, isn't it? Because of indwelling sin, our default mode is to be selfish and self-centered, looking out for our interests alone, and not to sacrifice ourselves or our interests in love for God and in love for others. And so the entire Christian life is a constant battle to dethrone self and to enthrone Christ. Is that not right? And that's not automatic. It isn't easy. It does not come without an effort. It is a fight. And one of the most practical tests of whether Jesus Christ is truly Lord and King of our lives is seen in our relationships. Am I growing in sincere love from the heart for my family and for my fellow believers and for unbelievers that I know and come into contact with? A true and sincere love for Jesus Christ will always spill over into a true and sincere love for others. That is the constant message of the New Testament. Apostle John unmasks our tendency towards hypocrisy in this matter of love when he says this, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot say he loves God whom he has not seen." He also says that our love for one another is evidence that we have been born again. He says we know that we passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. The Apostle Paul also places a very strong emphasis on love in all of his letters. I find it very interesting that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he speaks about the body of Christ, he speaks about spiritual gifts, and then following those thoughts, he writes this famous chapter on love. He does the very same thing in the chapter that I want us to think about over the next few weeks. Look at chapter 12, verse 48. Listen to what he says. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. And then look at verse 9 and 10. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. And the theme of love actually runs all the way through to verse 21 and then continues on even into the rest of the book of Romans. Now it's very difficult to try to figure out how to outline verses 9 to 21 and divide it up for preaching. Almost like in machine gun fashion, the Apostle Paul gives us a series of practical commands, all of which have to do with kingdom living and loving relationships. If it wasn't for verse 14, we could say that verses 9 to 16 deal with love inside the church, while verses 17 to 21 deal with love towards our enemies outside the church who wronged us. But in the middle commands that relate mostly to the church, verse 14 teaches us how to respond to those who persecute us. So because of that, some people argue that verses 9 to 13 focus on love within the church, while verses 14 to 21 deal with loving our enemies. But then verses 15 and 16 don't seem to fit that theme either. And while verses 17 to 21 mainly apply to our relationships with those outside the church, most of us would have to admit that we've been wronged by somebody inside the church, and that those wrongs are often the most difficult wrongs to deal with. And so I would have to conclude that all of verses 9 to 21 apply to love in every single one of our relationships. Now, before we begin this section of Scripture over the next few Sundays, I think it's very imperative that I share some thoughts with you on the foundation of these verses. The words of the Apostle Paul gives us right at the beginning of this chapter. If we fail to understand and apply what he says there, then what he says here makes no real sense to us. If we don't understand the cause for kingdom living, then we will never be able to apply the call to kingdom living. And so first of all then, we need to understand the cause for kingdom living. I want you to look at verse 1 and 2 of Romans chapter 12. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. A cartoon by Ed Fisher once pictured this huge altar with many steps that were leading up to the top. Something like you might see in the ancient ruins of the Mayan culture of Central America. At the top, there's a priest who's holding on to a sword. He's ready to slaughter the next victim. Two guards are dragging up this very resistant young man, somebody maybe Cody's age, dragging him up these stairs to be the next sacrifice. Now, watching this young man resist, a man who looks like the chief comments to the man standing right next to him, and he says this: "These young people just don't seem to believe in anything anymore, do they?" You didn't think that was funny? I thought that was pretty good. Maybe that's the kind of image that comes into your mind whenever you think about surrendering your life completely to the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of kingdom living. You might be thinking, why in the world would anyone want to do that? I can see God giving God an hour or two on Sundays, at least if there's nothing better for me to do. I can see giving him a little extra time and serving him when I'm retired. I can see giving him at least 10% of my income if I have anything left over after all my bills and entertainment have been paid for. And I can even see where some of these super dedicated types might want to go into ministry at least for a little while, lest it gets too hard. But to offer up my body and my life to God as a living sacrifice seems pretty radical to me. Why in the world would I want to do something like that? But that's exactly what the Word of God compels us to do. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. This verse clearly confronts us with the question, why should we give ourselves to Christ? And why should kingdom living be so paramount in our thinking? And it also introduces us to a brand new section of the book of Romans. Chapters 1 to 11 emphasize doctrine, whereas chapters 12 to 16 focus more on practical matters, although there are practical matters in the first section and there are doctrinal concerns in the second. Some people often feel a sense of relief to be finally through with all that doctrinal stuff. They think, this is great! We can finally get into some things that actually apply to my life! And other people, on the other hand, feel sad to be leaving the doctrinal section. They enjoy using their minds to trace out the Apostle Paul's thought process, much like trying to solve some kind of logical brain teaser. They're not really interested in the practical section of the book of Romans. But both of those views are out of balance. Guys, to leap into the practical section without first wrestling through the doctrinal section would be like trying to build a house without first of all laying a foundation. A solid foundation might not be very exciting to look at, but without it, our houses will not stand for very long. On the other hand, to spend all of our time on the foundation and never move on to building the house would be useless and foolish. The whole point of laying a foundation is to what? It's to build a beautiful house in order to live in. In other words, sound doctrine always has to be the solid basis for godly living. Mormons have a reputation for emphasizing family life, which is a very worthy emphasis, but they deny the biblical truth about the person and work of Jesus Christ as the Apostle Paul lays it out in Romans 1 to 11. And so they are not rightly related to God. They've got a religion that's based on works, and they'll be condemned at the last judgment if they don't repent and place their trust in Christ alone for right standing before God. Their house has no foundation. And also, I want to say this morning, I have known men who are theologically articulate regarding the great truths of Romans 1 to 11, but who are very mean towards their wives and their kids, and their neighbors and their friends and their employees, and even their brothers and sisters in Christ. What good is a solid foundation of sound doctrine if you and I don't build upon it a house of love for Jesus Christ and of love for others, just as He commanded us? What good is that? The world will mock the truth that we profess if that truth is not seen being lived out in the flesh in godly lives. Therefore, in Romans 12 to 16, Paul is building his house on the solid foundation of Romans 1 to 11, and he's showing us in a very practical way how to live the Christian life. Verse 1 and 2, he sets forth our need to be completely surrendered to Christ, to commit ourselves totally to God. In verse 3, he tells us how to think of ourselves in relation to God and others. And then finally, in verses 4 to 21, he spells out how you and I are to relate to others in love. Now, verse 1, the Apostle Paul explains why you and I should give ourselves totally to God as living sacrifices. Why should we do that? It's because we have experienced the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Because we've experienced God's mercy in Christ, therefore, we need to give ourselves totally to Him. Let me say two things about this. First, the motive for all kingdom living is that we have experienced God's mercy in Christ. That's what the text says. Look at it. Verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Every single word in that phrase is so very important. That word therefore links this new section from chapters 12 to 16 all the way back to the previous 11 chapters. And I think it really, really flows out of verse 36 of chapter 11. Look at it. Chapter 11, verse 36. Look at that verse. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Now, obviously, if all things are from God, if all things are through God, if all things are to God, then it follows that your life and my life also belong completely to Him. Is that not true? If all things are going to culminate in God's glory in the end, then should we not surrender our lives completely for His glory in the time now? There's also another sense that that word therefore relates back to everything else that the Apostle Paul said in Romans 1-11. He begins by showing us that we're all hopelessly and helplessly lost in sin. The Bible says in Romans chapter 3, as it is written, there's no one righteous, not even one. No one who understands. No one who seeks God. They've all turned aside. Together we've become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Guys, if that is our true condition outside of Jesus Christ, then every one of us needs one thing above everything else. We need the mercy of God. God's primary display of His mercy towards us is where? It's at the cross. Jesus Christ died for us as sinners. God also gives us His mercies every single day as believers. Is that not true? The Bible says the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Praise God. Praise God that mercy is what He's all about. Not one of us can ever claim that God owes us salvation because of our good works or for any other reason, because we've got none. We've all disobeyed Him thousands and thousands and thousands of times. We deserve His judgment. All that we can do is cry out for His mercy. And because of His great compassion, His mercies are ours for the taking. The Bible says everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Praise God. But the Apostle Paul assumes that his readers have taken hold of God's great mercy in Christ because he calls them all brothers. That's what verse 1 says. I appeal to you therefore, brothers. He's not here asserting his apostolic authority, but he's actually placing himself at the very same level as them. The ground, guys, is level at the foot of the cross, where we all find God's abundant mercy. Nobody's better than anybody else, because we're all beggars looking to eat from the very same piece of bread. Same way Paul says this, I appeal to you. That word appeal comes from two words which mean to come alongside. It can mean to exhort like I'm doing right now. But I think in this context, it seems to have the more gentle sense of urging and pleading and begging and imploring. Like an older brother. That's what he's like. An older brother. Paul is urging us to respond to the great truth that God has given us, His mercy in Jesus Christ, by giving ourselves totally to Him. That's what he's saying. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Guys, let me say this. Motive is crucial in everything that we do. Have you ever had somebody act nicely towards you, only later find out that they were doing it to manipulate you into doing something for them? Have you ever had that happen to you? Their ulterior motive canceled out everything that they had done for you. Is that not true? Well, the very same way, our motive in giving ourselves totally to Christ is also very crucial. Some people might surrender themselves completely to Him because they're trying to work off their guilt. I remember reading the story of a pastor who was conducting a wedding with another pastor that he'd never met before. And before the ceremony, they were sitting in the one pastor's office when the other pastor happened to notice the first pastor's seminary degree that was hanging on the wall. That man had graduated only 3 years before, and he was already into his 50s. So the first pastor said, is the ministry a second career for you? And the other pastor said, yes, it is. And then that other pastor said, well, why did you go into the ministry at this stage of your life? And the first pastor said this, because I had to live with this. The implication there is that man was trying to work off his guilt. That is never a good reason to surrender yourself completely to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The only proper response to receiving the mercy of God in your life is to give yourself totally to Him out of gratitude and not out of guilt. Somebody once said, whereas the heathen are prone to sacrifice in order to obtain mercy, biblical faith teaches us that the divine mercy provides the basis for sacrifice as the only fitting response. The great motive for surrendering yourself totally to God and to His will and to His word and to His ways is that you and I have experienced the great riches of His mercies in Jesus Christ. Apart from that, all service to God is just moralism based on the wrong motives. Guys, the only reason for surrender is God's mercy through the gospel. That's my first point, but it's important. Secondly, the basic commitment for kingdom living is to give our bodies totally to Him as living and holy sacrifices acceptable to God, which is our true spiritual worship. Look at verse 1 again. Let me read it to you. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The Apostle Paul was using a picture that was instantly recognized by everybody in that day, but that's probably very foreign to us. The Jews were all familiar with the ritual of taking a lamb to the temple and of watching the priest slice that lamb's throat and collect all the blood into a basin. And after the lamb had died, they would watch the priest put that lamb on the altar and burn it as a sacrifice. The Gentiles also witnessed animal sacrifices to the gods in pagan temples. Maybe even some of these Roman Christians had done that before they were saved. But I would almost say, without doubt here this morning, that most of us sitting here have never watched an animal being slaughtered, even if it's for your meal tonight or today. We buy our meat shrink wrap, right? Nicely packed at the grocery store, without ever thinking about that animal being killed. But this very picture of animal sacrifice was behind the Apostle Paul's appeal in this verse, not to offer ourselves as dead sacrifices to God, but to offer ourselves as living sacrifices to Him. That means that everything we are and everything we have belongs to Him as an act of worship. Nothing more than that. Nothing less either. Let me share 5 aspects of what that commitment involves. First of all, listen to me. This commitment is an act of the will. It is not automatic. It is a decision that we have to think about rationally and then make. No one else can do that for you. You stand at that plate all by yourself. Maybe you've grown up in a Christian home. Maybe you trusted Christ at a very young age. But as you get older and start making your own decisions, you have got to think about Romans 12 verse 1. And you've got to decide for yourself to surrender your body and your possessions and yes, your entire life completely to God because of the mercy that you received in Jesus Christ. And my question to you this morning is this. Have you? I remember the night that I did. It was about a year and a half after the Lord saved me. I remember walking to a field very late at night and getting down on my knees, terrified to death about the commitment that I was about to make, but knowing that God was good and knowing that He was sovereign and that I'd be a fool not to entrust my life to that kind of God, I said, I surrender all. And I yielded myself and my entire life to Him. I was only 19 years old. Secondly, this commitment is both initial and it's ongoing. That verb presented, verse 1, focuses on a one-time decision that has lifelong implications. We all know that living sacrifices have a very unique way of crawling off the altar of God, especially when that altar gets a little bit hard or maybe even hot. And so we've got to keep on renewing this commitment every single day of our lives because you and I are so prone to forget. We need to present all of ourselves that we're aware of to all of God that we know. Why do you think that I've made it my practice every single day of my life to surrender my mind to Christ and my eyes to Him and my words and my attitudes and my desires and my motives and my affections and my will and my body? Why do you think that I have made this my daily practice? It's because I know myself. And it's because I know that this commitment is both initial and it is ongoing. As we grow and mature in the Christian life, we become more and more aware of areas in our lives that are not yielded to Christ, and that are not in line with the Word of God. And so we need to place those things on His altar. We need to crucify the flesh and live our lives for the glory of God. Yes, there's a first time surrender where we do that completely and fully. But it's also very progressive, isn't it? As we grow and understand more about Him and more about ourselves through His Word. Third, this commitment involves our bodies. That's what verse 1 says. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices. Paul says almost the very same thing just a couple of chapters before in Romans chapter 6 when he says this. For just as you once presented the members of your body as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present the members of your body as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. I'm convinced that the argument could be made from verse 1 that the Apostle Paul is using the term bodies to refer to the whole person. But I'm equally convinced that he probably wants us to specifically think about our physical bodies. In verse 2, he zeroes in on the mind. And so his emphasis on the body, I believe, is very deliberate. What's the point I'm trying to make? The point is simply this, that if we belong to Jesus Christ, having experienced the mercy of God and saving grace, then our bodies no longer belong to ourselves to do with them as we please, but they belong to God to be used for His purposes alone. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, isn't it? Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. A few Sunday nights ago, I made the following comments at the beginning of the message. I said this, I want you to hear it. If the world lasts long enough for the history books to be written, the most important revolution of the 20th century will not be considered to be a revolution that was won with tanks or torpedoes or bullets or bombs. Without any doubt in my mind, it will be the sexual revolution. Begun in the West, this revolution spread quickly by travel and through the media into many of the world's cities and even beyond. In this revolution, such simple changes has created such profound effects. Contraception replaced conception, and the price of sexual activity dropped dramatically. Pleasure was separated from responsibility. Contraceptive devices and abortion has replaced schools and orphanages. It's almost as if a license has been given out, legitimizing the bending of every single part of our lives around serving ourselves. Now, since that time, divorce, remarriage, abortion, premarital sex, extramarital sex, and even homosexuality has been accepted by increasing numbers of our population. The boundaries that were once held sacred have now almost but disappeared. Pornography itself has also become big business. How many hardcore pornographic videos do you think Americans rented in 1986? 75 million. Yet only 10 years later, in 1996, Americans rented 665 million, generating over $3 billion in business. In fact, back then, the whole pornography industry was estimated to be a $10 billion a year business, and it was reported to be enriching the coffers of corporate giants like AT&T and Time Warner. I can't even begin to imagine what those statistics might be today, 18 years later. And I'm not suggesting for one single minute that the sexual revolution is a done deal or that it's over, because we all know that it's not. Over the last several decades, we have even observed mainline Christian churches like the United Church of Canada and the Presbyterians and the Anglicans redefine their own positions on sexual matters. There are large cultural forces that are pushing, sometimes explicitly and sometimes subtly, for sexual license and for the undermining of biblical standards. And sadly, guys, this revolution has not only affected the public sphere. These sins of the flesh ultimately nestle themselves down into the private, personal sphere. Pornography might be publicly traded, but it's always consumed behind closed doors. I wonder how many of you here this morning are committing cyber sins, cyber lust, and cyber adultery. And we all know the devastating effects that result from this kind of virtual sex. Some people think that the world's religions are Christianity's main competitors, but I don't believe so anymore. I do not believe that the main competitor that Christianity faces today in our culture in the 21st century is Islam or Judaism or Hinduism or even atheism. I believe that it's eroticism. That increasingly uninhibited search for fulfilling our sexual pleasures in whatever way we can. We need to understand this morning that the Church of Jesus Christ has not been untouched by this moral plague that has been destroying our culture. This is not just a problem with society out there. It's in here. Sadly, so many of our churches have found their members plagued by failed marriages and by illicit affairs and by these so-called private sins that have turned into public disgraces, some of which are known, some of which will be known. Pornography is literally killing us. These images and videos have crept into the view of even the most careful Christian. You don't need to enter into seedy roadside shops to find them. They're on your iPhones and iPads and computers. You can simply glance at the side of a city bus or the racks in a grocery store checkout line or the back cover of a magazine or the commercials that you find on your television set, and you will observe creatures that have been made in the image of God, reduced to nothing more than fleshly instruments for own momentary pleasure. In satisfaction. We belong to Jesus Christ, having experienced the mercy of God and saving grace. And friends, our bodies no longer belong to us to do with them as we please. They belong to God to be used for His purposes alone. Number four, this commitment is a living, holy, and acceptable sacrifice. There's a paradox here. And that presenting our bodies to God is a positive thing, in much the same way that a husband and a wife joyfully give themselves exclusively to one another. But it's also costly. It requires all that we are and all that we have. You remember what Jesus said? If anyone will come after me, what must he do? He must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Whoever seeks to save his life, will what? They'll lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Guys, this sacrifice is living, living. Animal sacrifices were killed and consumed once and for all on those altars, whereas the sacrifice of our bodies to do the will of God is ongoing and it's repeated. I'm going to use the words of the Apostle Paul. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me, a living sacrifice. Sacrifice is only, but it's holy, holy, set apart to God. Can I say something this morning? We dare not offer God a defiled sacrifice. If we have sinned, then we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So let's confess and repent and receive our cleansing, and then let's walk in obedience so that we will not grieve the Spirit of God or disgrace the name of Jesus Christ. And it's this kind of sacrifice and this kind of sacrifice alone that is pleasing to God. In the very same way that those Old Testament animal sacrifices were an aroma that were pleasing to His nostrils. Guys, this kind of kingdom living, this kind of initial and ongoing submission and surrender to Christ and to the divine will of God is also an aroma that is pleasing in the sight of God. How can we do any less? The one who did so much for us. Finally, this commitment is our most reasonable act of worship. Everything that you and I do needs to be offered to God as an act of worship, doesn't it? We tend to think of worship only in terms of the songs we sing in church on Sunday mornings and Sunday nights. But guys, that is not a biblical understanding of worship. Listen to me. This is worship. Worship is surrender. Worship is obedience. Worship is doing everything with the aim of pleasing God. How we treat our wives is either worship or dishonor. How we treat our husbands is either worship or disgrace. How we treat our parents and our children is either worship or disdain. And how we treat each other is either worship or it's disregard for God and disrespect for His will. Have you worshipped God this week? I know that you've sung His praises here this morning, but that is not the question I'm asking you right now. Have you worshipped God this week? Have you surrendered yourself to Him? Have you sought to do His will? Have you desired to live according to His Word? Take a good hard look at your relationships, even your most intimate relationships, and your attitudes in those relationships, and ask yourself honestly, openly, and sincerely, according to Romans 12, verse 1, in view of the great mercy that God has given me in Christ, have I worshipped Him this week as a living, holy sacrifice that's pleasing in His sight? Have you lived your life as biblical worship? Having said all that, Romans 12, verse 2, the Apostle Paul teaches us how to develop the response to God's mercy that Romans 12, verse 1 calls us to. Look at the verse, Romans 12, verse 2. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Every New Year's Day, millions of Canadians make resolutions to change. But every year by April, at this time of year, those same millions have given up their resolutions as being unattainable. Now, as Christians, every single one of us would say that we want to change. We would say that we want to become more and more like Jesus Christ. And yet when it comes right down to it, change is hard. It's hard. It's like climbing up an icy mountain. Just as we think that we've made some progress, we slip right back down to the bottom again. How many of you know what I'm talking about? How can we change for good? How can we permanently change in terms of our character and conduct so that we become more like Christ? Well, in addressing these questions, we've got to be honest. The playing field is not equal. Some of us have a much more difficult battle than others do. If you grew up in a home where there were frequent conflicts, or where your parents ended up splitting up, or where you were verbally, physically, or sexually abused, then you've got a lot more issues to deal with than with those who grew up in loving Christian homes. Or if you have fallen into certain sins, such as drug or alcohol abuse, or certain sexual sins, then you've got a tough battle ahead of you in order to change for good. But while the battle may be much more difficult for some than it is for others, the good news of the gospel is that the Bible promises change to every single person who's placed their trust in Jesus Christ. Verse 1, we saw that the Apostle Paul addresses readers as brothers. Brothers. That means that they'd experienced the new birth. God had changed their hearts from being hostile towards Him to being loving towards Him. Jesus Christ was their Lord, their Master, and their King. So they were no longer living their lives according to the dictates of the flesh, but according to the Spirit. They were those who were presenting their bodies and their lives to Him as living sacrifices. We have got to experience the change of salvation and surrender in verse 1 before we'll ever experience the change of sanctification and growth in verse 2. In other words, verse 2 will never be true in your life and my life unless verse 1 is true in our experience. And so here in Romans 12 verse 2, Paul is teaching us how to develop the response to God's mercy that Romans 12 verse 1 is calling us to. How do we do that? How do you and I change? How do we change? How do we do that? Well, the Apostle Paul gives us both a negative and a positive command. First, listen to me, guys. If we want to change, then we can no longer allow ourselves to be conformed to this present world. If you want to change, don't allow yourself to be conformed to this present world. That word world is used by the Apostle Paul in this verse, refers to this present evil age. He says something very similar in Galatians 1, where he says this: grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Listen, guys, Jesus Christ did not go to the cross of Calvary to leave us conformed to this world, but to rescue us from it, so that our lives would glorify God. That's what that verse is saying. And if that's the case, and it is, then what does that mean? What does it mean not to be conformed to this world? If you grew up in a fundamentalist environment, then you might believe that worldliness is identified with certain external behaviors. The big five are these: smoking, drinking, dancing, movies, and playing cards. I'm not going to dance today because I can't dance. But those are the big five. If you do any of those things according to the fundamentalist understanding, then you are a worldly person. But that's not biblical. That is not what the Apostle Paul is saying. I am not suggesting that not being conformed to this world has absolutely nothing to do with external matters. Because it does. We should take care of our bodies because they are the temples of the Holy Spirit. And therefore we shouldn't smoke and we shouldn't get drunk. And guess what? We should not overeat either, which I've never heard in fundamentalist circles. We shouldn't go to movies that defile us with profanity or with sensual scenes. We shouldn't do any of those things. Not being conformed to this world does include many outward matters. But at its very core, not being conformed to this world is a matter of how we think. How we think. John Murray once said this: conformity to this age is to be wrapped up in the things that are temporal, to have all our thoughts oriented into that which is seen and temporary. If all our calculations, plans, and ambitions are determined by what falls within life here and now, then we are children of this age. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this: by world, the New Testament means life as it's thought of, organized, and lived apart from God. Without reckoning on God, without being governed and controlled by Him, that's worldliness, guys. It's living with the world's convictions, the world's ideologies, the world's philosophies and its attitudes as the driving forces of our lives, instead of being ruled and governed by the living God through the precepts of His holy word. If we want to change, then we can no longer allow ourselves to live like that. We can't allow ourselves to be conformed to this world's philosophy, its ideology, its attitude, or its convictions. We must be ruled by Christ through Scripture. That's how we change. Secondly, we want to change. Not only not to be conformed to this world, we've got to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. I'm going to say two things about this. Number one, the process of transformation is a lifelong work of God for which we are personally responsible. And I base this point on the tense voice and mood of the verb transform. It's in the present tense, indicating that it's an ongoing process. We're not talking about a quick fix or dramatic instantaneous change, but to a steady, lifelong process towards godliness. The verb is in the passive voice, which means that it's a work of God in us. But it's also in the imperative mood, which means that we are not totally passive in this process. We are responsible to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. And I think you find the perfect balance in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says this: continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to do and to will according to His good pleasure. You and I are responsible to obey and work out into our lives the salvation that God has already given us, knowing that God is the one who's at work within us to give us both the passion and the power to be able to do that. Now, I grant that God sometimes does work instantaneous, permanent change in people's lives. We've heard of alcoholics. We even saw some of these things last Sunday morning when those ladies gave their testimonies, right? Alcoholics or people that have had drug or alcohol addictions that have been instantaneously delivered by the grace of God. But those are the exceptions. They're not the general rule. Generally, the process of change is a lifelong battle where the believer has to learn to depend on God's grace and God's power every single day. And at first, there might be many setbacks. But as you learn to walk in the Spirit and bring yourself under the rule of Christ, you start to see progress in transformation as God's fruit is produced in your life. And I want to say something else. I know I'm taking a long time this morning, but I want to say something else. Listen to me, guys. God does not change our basic personality types. He doesn't do that. Instead, He changes the sinful manifestations of our personality. You know, before God saved him, the Apostle Paul was a hard-driving, sold-out, everything-for-the-cause kind of man. He had absolutely no patience for anybody who did not share his zeal.
And after God saved him, he was still the same kind of man, but he mellowed out. He became more gracious and he continued to grow in Christ. When Mark abandoned him and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, the Apostle Paul wouldn't even think about giving him a second chance. I mean, he and Barnabas had such a sharp disagreement about that that they decided to part company. But later on in his life, Paul would write this to Timothy, "Get Mark and bring him with you because he's useful to me in my ministry." See, God uses our personalities, but what he does is he sandpapers off all those rough edges. And so we need to study all the weaknesses that we're prone to so that we can guard against them and work through the Spirit to overcome them.
Number two, the means of transformation is the renewal of our minds. Look at verse 2 again. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind."
We act as we think. All sin and all obedience begins in the mind. And so the key to overcoming sin and to grow up in godliness is to have our thought processes changed. It's to have our minds renewed through Scripture. How we think about God is so extremely important, right? If we understand that God is holy, that He's always with us, that He never leaves us or forsakes us, that He knows our every thought, our every word, our every attitude, our every action, then that understanding of God's nature and God's character will impact the way that you and I live our lives. Before we ever tell a lie, before we ever lash out in anger, before we ever treat others wrongly, before we ever chase other things that we have no business pursuing, we would stop and think, even as Joseph did in Potiphar's house, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?"
You live with a God awareness in his life.
And so the process of change is directly linked to the renewing of our minds. And that is primarily accomplished through the washing of God's Word. Guys, I cannot emphasize this truth enough. If you are not saturating your mind with the Word of God, then you are not going to change for the better. I mean that from the bottom of my heart. We have got to come to know Him as He's revealed Himself to in His Word. And we've also got to come to know our own propensity towards sin, which knowledge also comes to us through His Word. Even King David, the man after God's own heart, after he'd written so many of the Psalms, was capable of adultery, deception, and murder. Do you believe for one second this morning that your own heart is immune to sin? Do you believe that? If you do, you're on dangerous ground, because the Bible warns you, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he's standing take heed lest he fall." Friends, the Bible speaks to virtually every single aspect of our lives. How we should think about trials or success. How we should think about relationships, especially when we've been disappointed, hurt, or wronged. How we should think about money and possessions. What priorities and goals should we adopt in life? What moral standards should we hold to? What kind of entertainment is wholesome and helpful? How should we process news of terrorism and threats to our national security and freedom? What political position should we have? Should we be concerned about the environment? How should we educate our kids? How should we relate towards each other? What should we do when we've been sinned against? I could go on and on and on and on. The Bible speaks to these and to so many other issues. And so we need to develop a regular habit of getting into the Word. When I die, if you're still living, I want you to come to my gravesite and I want you to read the epitaph on my tombstone, because it's going to say this: "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." That is what you need. Saturating your mind with the Word of God. "I have hidden your Word in my heart, that I may not sin against you." Without a steady diet of the Word of God, our minds will never be renewed. And if our minds are never renewed, you and I will never be changed. Never be changed. The text clearly says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. You want to change? Do you really want to change? Stop. Put it on stop for 1 second. Do you If you do, then no longer allow yourself to be conformed to this world's philosophies, its ideologies, its attitudes, or its convictions. But be ruled by God through the renewing of your mind as you bathe in Scripture. Do that. Columnist Sidney Harris once wrote these words: our dilemma is that we hate change and love it at the very same time. What we want is for things to remain the same, but to get better. It doesn't work that way, guys. For things to get better, our lives, for things to get better in our lives, in our families, in our churches, and anywhere else, you and I must change. Did you hear that? If things are going to get better in our lives, in our families, and in our churches, you and I must change. That's kingdom living. That's what it's all about. The entire focus of the Christian life is to dethrone self and to enthrone in order to change, therefore, we must surrender ourselves completely to God in light of His mercies towards us in Jesus Christ. And that commitment is an act of the will. It is both initial and ongoing. It involves not only our bodies, but our entire beings as well. It is a living, holy, and acceptable sacrifice to God. It is the ultimate way in which you and I sincerely and truly worship Him. It is contrary to the thought patterns of this present evil age. And it is only accomplished through the cleansing influence of His most holy. And the true test of whether Jesus Christ is Lord and King of our lives will be seen where? It'll be seen in our relationships. How we do. Are we willing to change? This morning, you need to make a decision. Maybe it'll be the first ever decision in your entire life. As a believer, to surrender yourself to Christ. You need to make that decision. Maybe you made it before, but you've slipped away. You become worldly. Your mind is now thinking in worldly ways instead of thinking God's ways. Maybe you need to get a hold of yourself, put yourself up against the wall, and slap yourself across the face. And say, what are you doing with your life? Young people, you need to make that decision. I was 19 years old in the middle of the field when I surrendered myself to Him. And ever since that day, I have been doing that very same thing on a daily basis. This morning, this very morning, I surrendered myself to Christ in those 9 areas that I spoke about a little while ago. This very morning. We're going to sing a song in a few minutes. But we're going to stay with our words, purify our hearts. Purify our hearts. Can you truly sing that? Can you truly do that? Have you surrendered your life to Christ? Have you trusted Him as your Lord and Savior? And if you have, you surrendered yourself to Christ to be a living sacrifice? Listen, guys, we're going to move on from here by God's grace next week in Romans 12, verse 9, and all those machine gun-like commandments that Paul gives us to love each other, to overcome evil with good, and all those hard things about living the Christian life. But you can't get there unless you're willing to do this. All of that is just going to be just moralism. Moralism. Christ is not a son. To give you the power. I love you all from the bottom of my heart. And there, not my heart, I only got one heart. There's nothing new that I want for this church. Should God take me home this week? That for this church to love Christ, nothing more. If this church loves Jesus Christ, she will have a witness in this town for years to come. It's when we as individual believers collectively come together to worship Him and live with Him that God will use us. But the day when we said that, we may as well shut this place up, guys. Give it to a bar because they're going to do a better job than me. I never want to see you for this place. That only happens individually if we're willing to deny ourselves, take our part for us. Follow Him according to Scripture. Father, thank You so much for Your Word. Thank You for the challenge for me this week as I was preparing this message. Lord God, thank You for how You've spoken to me time and time again. I pray for myself. I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ in this room with me this morning that You would give us the grace to look at Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. And ask ourselves this very personal question, am I willing to change? How could we do any less than Lord Jesus Christ? You went to the cross to die for us, to rescue us from this present age. Give us the grace, Lord Jesus, to remember Your great mercy. Give ourselves to Your respect.